Okay, good morning, everybody. I'm really excited to see you guys. Let's have a ferocious finish to this camp. Caleb Wilson, I did do my homework, and I am ready for success. Okay, he had a great devotion this morning. He was talking about how people make plans to fail, to cover themselves, and not this morning, guys. So keep up, because I've got a wealth of information to share with you, and I've got some good things coming, and I've just basically scratched the tip of the iceberg on this topic. So hopefully greater minds than mine will continue to do some work on this, because I think it's really worth bringing out this powerful message from the prophets. But to start, I do have, so I've learned from the speakers up here, got a joke and you got to compliment the audience. So I got my own Steve Doty joke that I've cooked up. So a couple months ago, actually about a month ago, James Compton was looking for a very specific Steve Doty message. And it had something to do with being a fireman, pulling somebody out of a building and that kind of thing. And he said, well, hey, would you check the archives to see if you can help me locate this message? It really means a lot to me. So I went downstairs in our church building, and I was digging through the cabinet of the audio cassette tapes. And if you don't know what an audio cassette tape is, maybe we can go to the museum later and I'll show you what it is. But anyway, one of the binders in there was the Steve Doty collection. It's like, wow, man, he's got his own collection. And I thought, boy, if that message from Saturday night could be on there, that would be Steve Doty's greatest tracks. It was like 20 of the top Steve Doty themes. Number 13 may surprise you. If you've ever seen like those YouTube commercial top 20, 13 is going to surprise you. And so anyway, thanks, brother. So I thought that, boy, this has been a fantastic camp. You're beautiful. This is me complimenting the audience now. You people are beautiful. Really, you are. If you were listening to Mike Ferguson's message, you are beautiful. You are a treasure. As I look out over the audience, I can see like Scrooge McDuck swimming through piles of gold and silver and treasure and jewels and crowns and stuff. Valuables. That's what you are. I see sacrifice. I see grain offering. I see priests and kings and living stones. This is a treasure hoard for the Lord in here. What a beautiful picture. I'm excited to get into it. So if you would please, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll kick off. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you so very, very much. I pray that you'd give me the wisdom and the insight to understand and to bring out this powerful message from the prophets, and to have a ferocious finish to Montana Family Camp 2021. Lord, we love you. We do this for your honor and for your glory, and we are so very thankful for the tremendous value that you have put on us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you see things the way God sees them, that is a tremendous, tremendous accomplishment and a tremendous prayer that is worth praying daily. Lord, help me to see the way that you see. Help me to value the things that you value. We are worth so much more than seven cows. We are so precious to him. Let's go to, well, actually, I want to do a little bit of a running start here. I want to start off by talking about the tabernacle. To tabernacle does, of course, mean to dwell with. I love reading about the account of the Israelites building the tabernacle, and my favorite part of reading that is actually, let's go to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11 and start in verse 2. Exodus chapter 11 verse 2 says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Okay, so now let's go to Exodus 12, verse 35. Exodus 12, verse 35 says, "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They'd requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and clothing, and the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." They very shortly, you know, in the beginning of the book of Exodus, they're forced to build things, right? Storage cities, not the Pyramid of Giza, by the way. Doesn't stack up chronologically or historically. They were forced to build storage cities, and they were having to make bricks with straw, but then after Moses showed up, they had to make bricks without straw. Extra labor, but the quota was still the same. They had gone from doing that to completely plundering the Egyptians and leaving with great wealth. So, pretty big change there. Let's go to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35, this is where I'm going with this. I really like reading about this. Exodus chapter 35 says this here in verse 4. And Moses spoke to the congregation, to the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod, and the breastpiece." Well, you have all kinds of treasure that came out of Egypt. The wealth of the nation of Egypt was used to construct the tabernacle. And these people, they free will offered their treasures. Now, not all of them, of course. At least not 3,000 of them, right? Because 3,000 of them actually perished when they decided to use that same wealth. From the same wealth that came out of Egypt made the golden cow as made the tabernacle. Big choice, right? And 3,000 of them perished that day when they decided to construct the cow and worship that. And Moses came down from the mountain and smashed the tablets. He was really upset and he ground up the golden cow and put it in their water. And all Israel had to drink it, even the ones that would wind up using their wealth to construct the tabernacle. They had to drink that. There's something in there. So Exodus 35, let's go there. Exodus 35, still there, verses 20 through 29. Now, I love this because what this is a story about, at least what I'm trying to draw out for you, is that these are freed captives who willed to build. Freed Jews who did choose to build. Okay, Exodus chapter 30, and then some other verses here. Sorry, 35 verses 20 through 29. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel had departed from Moses' presence. And everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and he came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets and articles of gold. So did every man, presented an offering of gold to the Lord. I'm trying to build a picture of how wealthy the Israelites were and what they did with that wealth, and how wealthy really the tabernacle was as just a structure. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they'd spun, purple, blue, and scarlet material, fine linen, and all the women whose hearts stirred with skill spun the goat's hair. Rulers brought onyx stones, etc. here. So you got the oil and the spice and everything over and over. It's whose heart moved them. This is a free will offering. This is something that people wanted to do with the treasure that God gave them. They wanted to give. They wanted to support the Lord's construction. So make sure I didn't forget anything here. Okay, so even so much that we find over here in Exodus chapter 36, verse 6. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated through the camp saying, "Let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material that they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. So remember, they're walking around the wilderness and they've constructed this beautiful portable place of worship where the Lord was going to set his name, right? And he did so at the dedication of the tabernacle. The Israelites were careful to build according to the plan. The construction was superb. You may even say it's heirloom quality. It was to be passed down as an inheritance. It's very revealing of a person's heart, what they do to give treasure, what they're interested in giving treasure to and what they're interested in pursuing treasure for. So moving on from the tabernacle now, let's talk just a little bit here about Solomon's temple there in about 950 B.C. So we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, let's go over there. I have a few verses to read out of that one. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, it says this, that paints the picture here that David made preparation, the father made preparation for the son to build the temple. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out the stones and to build the house of God. And David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for doors and of gates and for clamps and bronze, more bronze that could be weighed. And the timbers of cedar logs were beyond number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. So you've got David, in foresight, he has painstakingly accumulated the material that the temple was going to be built with. He wasn't going to do it himself, but rather his son Solomon. So he made preparations for the temple to be built. And those preparations were going to come from the nations, the wealth of the nations coming into the land of Israel. It wasn't just like, I mean, why did all this stuff happen? You know, why didn't God chose to put his name in Butte, which is called the richest city, richest hill in the world, right? It could, because of all of the treasure, truly, that was in the ground at Butte, in Butte still. That's why there's a huge mine there. All of this wealth and this gold and these precious things, they were brought in from the other nations, not in Israel itself. And they were brought by the hands of foreigners, and in many cases, foreigners either offered their services freely or were slaves to build whatever thing God wanted to be built for his namesake. That's very significant. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 2, you really have the idea of wealth and skill from the nations working together. In the dedication of the temple, when Solomon brings all of those things from the tabernacle into one place, into the temple, you've got that in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. But before I go there, I meant to read 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. And David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that's to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore, I shall make preparation for it." So David made ample preparations before his death. And down in verse 14, it says, "Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord the following precious things." So I think it's very, very significant that David did this to help set Solomon up for success, and that so much of the actual construction of the temple was dependent upon the Gentiles. It was dependent upon the nations. So Solomon's temple, we know it was so rich and so full of value and wealth according to the world that he actually multiplied by 10. He had not just one golden lampstand, but 10. Not just one table, but 10. It was full of all sorts of extra things because they had the money, they had the wealth, they had the riches to do so. The gold, silver, bronze, cedar, iron, precious stones. I mean, not to mention Solomon's ivory throne, right? It was famous. Solomon, because he was so wealthy and wise, he was sought out. People wanted to hear what he had to say. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and let's take a look here at verse 13. Just kind of skimming through this here. He has tons of gold coming in, traders and merchants and all the kings of Arabia, governors of the country. They're bringing gold and silver to Solomon. He's got these huge shields made of gold. And he puts them in his house. He puts them in the forest house there of Lebanon. A great throne of ivory overlaid with pure gold. 6 steps to the throne, a footstool in gold attached to the throne, and on arms of each side, 2 lions standing beside the arms. And it goes on here, verse 20, all King Solomon's drinking vessels of gold and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon, pure gold. I love that Mike brought out the purity. It's so very important here. The pure gold, the vessels of the house of the Lord. We know the story where the Queen of Sheba came to inquire of King Solomon's wisdom and to hear about, you know, the report had come to her that he was such a great guy, and she just had to find out for herself. And so she went, and she was blown away in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 5. She said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard." Solomon was so very wealthy in all the costs. I was actually doing a few calculations with Matt Hartford this morning as we were having a cup of coffee together. I mean, talk about, you know, you think Bozeman is expensive to build something like per square foot? How about like the figure that we came up with was something like 1.9 million per square foot of building went into the temple. How'd you like to build something that expensive? Well, it was amazing. Incredible. And some of that wealth, some of the gold from Egypt wound up in the tabernacle then was transferred into the temple. Well, then Solomon died. Everything, you know, the Lord had said to Solomon, he was going to give him peace on every side, and he really did. It was the perfect environment for all of this wealth to accumulate and to amass. Solomon died, and you've got nation after nation, adversary after adversary, coming against the temple, coming against Jerusalem, and despoiling the Israelites of their treasure. You've got the king of Egypt, Shishak. He came in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Asa depleted the temple treasures by sending all that was left of the silver and gold to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. That happened after that because he was trying to buy his help in a war against the king of Israel. And then another plundering took place during the reign of Ahaziah when Jehoash, the king of Israel, carried off to Samaria all the gold and silver in the temple and in the palace. It's out of 2 Kings chapter 14. Ahaz went even further than any of his predecessors because besides robbing the temple and the palace of their treasures to secure the aid of the king of Assyria, he cut down the altar from its time-honored site, and also the bases and the ornaments of the lavers and the oxen from underneath the Bronze Sea. So after Solomon's height, you see, from a physical standpoint, the wealth of the temple is just going down and down and down and down, and it's carried away more and more. It's almost like God's people only had the money to buy themselves more time because of the inevitable end that was coming. That's pretty interesting too, I think. So Hezekiah, he paid a tribute to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And the Bible says that Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. You get this picture. This is going downhill pretty fast over the years. Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave that to Sennacherib. And what's worse, or maybe like the final nail in the coffin, let's go over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12. At that time, Berodach Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard he was sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed him all the treasures of the house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor, all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Uh-oh. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said, "What do these men say? And from where have they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "Oh, they've come from a faraway country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that's in my house, and there's nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them." Yikes. Yikes. Then Hezekiah, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away. They shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah's response always confused me, but he says to Isaiah, "Well, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good." For he thought, "Is it not so if there shall be peace and truth in my days?" So basically saying, oopsie, that was a bad idea, but, well, no skin off my nose. It's a shame for my kids. How irresponsible can you possibly be, Hezekiah? So, does God care about stuff? Does he care about precious metal, or does he care about the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold? He doesn't want his stuff back. Who cares about the ark? Even Jeremiah would say, you know, there's going to come a day you won't even ask about the ark. What's the ark? Who cares about the ark? I mean, it's lost. It's gone. It served its point in history, but we don't even know where it is. Jeremiah said that would happen. God doesn't want the menorah and the table, for the showbread and the bronze sea and the altar of sacrifice and all that. He wants your sacrifice. You are the vessels. You are the gold and the silver and the treasure. The gold and the silver are mine, thus saith the Lord. He's not talking about stupid stuff that you dig out of the earth. Precious metals drawn from within the earth. No, he wants precious faith drawn from out of the world. That's the real treasure that the temple, our temple, the third temple, if you will, Ezekiel's vision temple, the temple of Jesus, his body, that's what's going to fill his temple, are real precious things. Things of real eternal value. One thing I can tell you from reading the Old Testament is that a man should only have one wife at one time. The other thing I can tell you, that's supposed to be a joke. The other thing I can tell you is that wealth always changes hands. Inevitably. All the money you've got in your bank account right now, it will someday belong to somebody else. It may be somebody that you want to have it. Most likely it won't be. That is a very clear lesson of the Old Testament. So, we need to use our financial wealth, our physical wealth, the wealth we actually do have, while it still does have some value, to lay up treasure in heaven. And that, I used to think, boy, that's kind of like talking about the molding I'm going to have on my doorways, you know, and kind of some cool lattice in my personal mansion over the hilltop or my personal room. I totally think differently about that now. I really think that when Jesus says, lay up your treasure in heaven, I'm getting ahead of myself. He's talking about bring treasure into the temple, the true treasure, the treasure that is valuable to me, that would be an acceptable sacrifice and offering to the living God, who is very much worthy. The bride is worthy, right, Mike? The bride is worthy, and she's beautiful, and she's worth more than 7 cows. How much more worth is God to us than 7 cows as well? So Hezekiah shows off all of his wives, and he shows off all of his wealth, and the Babylonians do, of course, destroy Jerusalem, and that was accompanied by terrible destruction and much loss of life. And it says here, 2 Chronicles 36, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his friends, all these Nebuchadnezzar brought to Babylon. They burned the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its palaces with fire. They destroyed all of its precious vessels. Man, so much for all that stuff, right? That the wealth, that prestige, that magnificence, that glory. Well, it served its purpose. It made the stamp on history that God wanted it to make. And then it really wasn't worth anything else. So, talked about the tabernacle, talked about Solomon's temple, and then the Jews were carried off into captivity. Now I want to talk about what's called Zerubbabel's temple. When the group of Jews, the remnant, left, they were free. They were free to choose, a group of Jews free to choose if they wanted to work, if they willed to work, they could. They could leave Babylon. They could go back. They could go back to Jerusalem. They could rebuild the temple. So let's go over to Haggai chapter 2. This is one of my passages that I was assigned here. Haggai chapter 2. Jonah, Micah. Yeah, there we go. Okay. There we go. After Zephaniah, Haggai. There we go. All right. Chapter 2, verses 4. Starting in verse 4, but now take courage, Zerubbabel. So here is the message of the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. And if you blend the account from like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai together, you get a really great picture of what's all happening here. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I'm with you, says the Lord of hosts. You guys remember the background? As it was said before, I'm pretty sure Steve Doty even said this, it was a smoking hole. They went back there. There was nothing there. They had to rebuild the walls of the city. They laid the foundation. The construction was really herky-jerky. It was start and stop. They needed preachers to encourage them to keep building, keep going. And so that's where this is coming in. Because the Lord himself is going to be with them. Now in verse 5, as the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, when I read that, just please keep in your mind, I'm talking about people. That's where this is going. That's not how the Jews of Zerubbabel's day would have read this, interpreted this, heard his words. They would think, yeah, we're going to get rich. All the Solomon stuff's coming back. So, I will shake the nations. They will come with the wealth of all the nations and fill this house with glory. I'm pretty sure that's where Adam Smith's very famous book on economics, Wealth of Nations, comes from. The title anyway. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. Get this, verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You know that when the second temple was built and it was dedicated, there was no glory of the Lord that had filled the temple like it had done in the tabernacle and like it had done in Solomon's temple. And some people were yelling and some people were crying. Oh, this is horrible. This is not as cool as we thought it was going to be. But you know what? It served its place in history. It was a beacon fire. The light was lit. If there are any Jews out there who are interested in being the remnant, you're interested in coming back, you're interested in getting on board with where we're going to go, do it. It's like John the Baptist preaching out in the wilderness, you know, preparing for the Lord as a forerunner. He's getting people excited. He's getting people interested. I really see that's what these Jews in the restoration period were doing. It's kind of starting to get that ground ready. And like I said, that beacon fire was lit. But how? Why did God say that the later glory of this house will be greater than the former? I mean, what? That makes no sense physically. That's why you've got people, and I know because I did my homework, you've got a lot of Jewish, different aspects of Jewish groups that are saving up treasures for the third temple, because you know what they need to do as soon as the third temple, if it were going to be built physically in Jerusalem, they would need to dedicate it. They would need to sanctify it. They would need to offer sacrifices, and they need to have the golden vessels ready to go to make it legit. They're going to have a pretty hard time finding Levitical priests to do that. But that's beside the point. They've got, as long as you've got the gold, then that's, they're ready to go. So, I think it's really interesting. And I think it's worth diving into this for just a second here. Why did the Jews return? Well, they returned because Cyrus, king of Persia and Babylon, right, that whole empire now, he allowed them to go. The Bible says the Lord stirred his heart. The Lord stirred his heart. Let's read this here. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 22 says this. That now the first year of the king of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, because he had prophesied that they'd be in captivity for 70 years, right? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed to me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is there among you of all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Pretty interesting. If you put up a timeline here, you understand Daniel was still in the kingdom at this time. How did the Lord stir the heart of Cyrus? Daniel probably told him about a specific prophecy, if he hadn't already heard before, out of Isaiah chapter 45. Let's go over there to Isaiah chapter 45. I want to read something here in regards to Cyrus and his wealth. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4. This is 150 years before Cyrus, by the way. Just so you understand, the prophets aren't laid out in chronological order. This is 150 years before. I mean, Isaiah is before Jeremiah, etc. But this is a long time before Cyrus. Okay, thus says the Lord to who? To Cyrus his anointed. That's the only time a Gentile specifically named as being anointed. This would have blown the minds of the Hebrew listeners. Wow. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. It's pretty interesting too if you consider how Babylon was taken. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I'll give you what? The treasures of darkness. Like all the secret treasure hoards of the pagan nations that hide their stuff in caverns and caves and vaults and banks and temples and all that stuff. He was going to funnel it to Cyrus so that Cyrus would funnel it to the Jews in part to build the second temple. The wealth of the nations is building the second temple, just like it contributed to building the tabernacle and contributed to building very heavily the second temple. The Zerubbabel's temple is also going to be highly funded by Cyrus, king of Persia, this Gentile man. With his blessing, with his checkbook, he actually wrote, the priests shall offer these sacrifices according to the laws of Moses in Jerusalem. When they offer them, they shall pray to God for the preservation of the king and of his family, that the kingdom of Persia may continue. I think this may have been a quote from Josephus regarding Cyrus and not scripture. I want to be clear about that. It says, but my will is that those who disobey these injunctions and make them void shall be hung upon a cross and their substance brought into the king's treasury. Yeah, that wouldn't have been out of the scripture. That would have been Josephus recounting this. But if that's true, or like what I think the Bible does say, stuck on a pole and impaled and their house torn down, Cyrus was very serious. He was going to support the Jews going back and building the temple, and all of the kings and officials in his province, they'd better do the same. Or else. Why? Probably because Daniel said, hey, did you know that my God is the one who has given you great victory after victory after victory and made you this great king? And indeed, you are a great king. In fact, you're called his anointed. You are the anointed of the God of heaven. Wow. Really? That would probably motivate Cyrus to let the Jews go back and build the phenomenal temple. Again, they're playing their part in history. They're doing what they're supposed to do, whatever's right in front of them, to play their part in their appointed time, in their generation, in God's plan, to participate in that. Well, pretty awesome stuff. So, once again, freed captives who willed to build went back to Jerusalem, and they did. They built. They were sober. They were assured that God was with them. They understood God's perspective. They saw how God sees. They valued what God valued. They acted on the information that God had given them to act on. They were zealous for good deeds. They intentionally purposed to follow through and obey the truth. That's awesome. Let's go to, I do want to read this before I move on here, Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, I appreciate everybody sticking with me here. I know it's hot and you're tired and it's the last message. I just really want to bring this to a ferocious finish here shortly. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill... Wait, did I already read this? Okay, I think I read a different one. Yep, basically. Well, I do want to read verse 4. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So I'm forcing you, but it's going to be free will. I want to do this, but you better do it or else you're going to die. Because the Jews, if they want to, of their own free will, they can go back and do this thing. Pretty awesome. I mean, it's no wonder that Cyrus is really appreciated in Jewish history. Cyrus decided to return the vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had pillaged. Free will offerings of Cyrus and his Persian Empire came with the Jewish people. The priests were given, my notes are a little scrambled at this point. The priests were told to guard the treasure when they were going back. I'm seeing this in my mind. Well, while I look for it, a different part of my brain is going to tell you a story about Donald Trump. So I have a little quote from March 8, 2018, from the Times of Israel. Okay, this is Benjamin Netanyahu, leader of the nation of Israel. I believe he was a prime minister at the time. It says, he's making a speech. I want to tell you that the Jewish people have a long memory, so we remember the proclamation of the great king, Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, 2,500 years ago. He proclaimed that the Jewish exiles in Babylon could come back and rebuild our temple in Jerusalem. We remember 100 years ago, Lord Balfour, who issued the Balfour Proclamation that recognized the rights of the Jewish people in our ancestral homeland. We remember that 70 years ago, President Harry S. Truman was the first leader to recognize the Jewish state. And we remember how a few weeks ago, President Donald J. Trump recognized Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Mr. President, this will be remembered by our people through the ages. Ah, they said that about Donald Trump. This is a huge deal. So huge that actually the Mikdash Educational Center, which promotes reverence for the temples that once stood in Jerusalem, started selling a coin with Trump's silhouette superimposed over one of Cyrus. They see Trump as a modern-day Cyrus. That's not like hidden in a corner. That's big news. That's how powerful King Cyrus was and the impact that he made on the Jewish nation and upon their thinking, upon their history. Okay, so the priests were to guard... I didn't do a good job finding that, did I? The priests were to guard the treasure that was sent back. And so all this stuff was given as they were cut loose to go and return, and they did not allow a guard to go from the Babylonians because they said, you know what, or from Cyrus, they said, we said our king is so mighty and so great, and we don't need your armies to come with us. God will take care of us. The point is that all of that treasure that was sent back, it was in the hands of the priests. The priests were to guard it. The priests were to protect it. The priests were what? They were to bring the wealth of the nations into the temple that was going to be built. They were stewards of these valuable things brought into the temple to glorify and adorn the temple of the Lord where he had said he was going to put his name. So, let's see here. Then fast forward into the future, and I will mention, I know I'm kind of running out of time here, but Herod's temple, the very temple that Jesus was presented in as a child and one who came to later as a man. We know that Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 24 that the stones would not stay on top of one another because when the Romans sacked the temple in AD 70 and they melted They burned the temple down. The gold ran into the cracks of the stone. And to get at that gold, they would break apart the stone, etc. Totally, totally destroyed. So it's amazing what people will do for gold. It's amazing what people of the world will do for earthly treasure, for gold and for silver. It ought to be amazing what God's people do for spiritual vessels, for spiritual gold and treasure that the Lord Himself values. So, not to mention the fact that Herod's renditions were pretty much a forced workforce paid for by corrupt money and extracted tax money. So, the overall impression here as we're kind of leading up to things is that what God really values is not stuff. It's not what man values. If we see the way that God sees and we value what God values, we are going to put tremendous, tremendous, tremendous value on people, on human souls, on bringing people in as a sacrifice and an offering to our God. Jesus is talking in John chapter 2 about the new temple, about the glory that it would have. You know, strike down this temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, right? Doesn't he say that in the Gospels? Let's also go to Ephesians chapter 2 as we transition here and talking about the temple that he wants us to focus on. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 17, he came and he preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, both Jew and Gentile, both the chosen people of Israel and people who, out of Isaiah actually, God says, that's another thing. He says, you know, Isaiah is famous for saying, here am I, send me. God's actually saying the same thing in Isaiah. He's saying, here am I, find me. To a nation that didn't even want, he wasn't even searching for me. I made myself available to them. I went and sought them. Wherever the law failed to go, the Judaism, the practice of that religion failed to go, the gospel was going to go worldwide because it was the message of the glory of the God of Israel. It was what the Lord had in mind all along. So Ephesians chapter 2, picking back up in verse 18, for through him we have both our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the building that he's interested in. That's the temple that he wants to adorn. That's what he wants to enrich. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, I'm going to skip around here. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, and then down here in verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Interesting, when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the Jews were offering praise to God for his mercy. Thank you for your mercy. I mean, they just saw fire from heaven devour the sacrifices. This had been the second temple. No, excuse me, this would have been in Solomon's temple. The Lord has demonstrated his great mercy that the Gentiles would come in, the nations would come in, and they would bring with them their wealth. That doesn't mean their pocketbook. They would bring in their souls, their citizens, their people, and they would be led by kings, the kings of this earth, which I'm going to conclude with. So, let's go to Isaiah chapter 66. I want to make a few more points here. Isaiah 66. In verse 18, Isaiah 66, 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and they shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. I will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lot, Lud, excuse me, Meshach, Rosh, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, they'll declare my glory among the nations. This would be places like Spain, North Africa, south of the Black Sea, and like around the modern-day Turkey area. Asia Minor, and Greece. We see this happening in the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles will submit themselves to the Lord and rejoice in His mighty acts. As we go on here, verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a what? As a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters and mules, camels, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. As Kirk Heinbaugh was doing his devotion the other day, and he was talking about all the things that Christians can get wrapped up into, he's really emphasizing Zion. And I thought a phrase stuck in my head that I want to share with you. Mount Zion is the hill to die on. If you are going to die on any hill, make sure that it's Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the hill to die on. Okay, so verse 20, the grain offering, the camels, to my holy mount Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. The point is that these Gentiles are going to be brought into the temple as a grain offering. Isaiah chapter 60, let's go there too. Isaiah chapter 60. Starting verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. For the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, for behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear on you. And what? Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's almost like that beacon, that lighthouse idea out of Zerubbabel's temple. Lift up your eyes round about and see, they'll all gather together. They come to you, your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Good things out of the sea. Good things out of the nations. A multitude of camels will cover you, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and those of Sheba will come to bring gold and frankincense and bear good news of the praise of the Lord. Okay, verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. So they will also be sacrifices. They won't just be grain offerings, but they will go up on the altar. They will be considered to be sacrifices to the Lord. And I would submit to you that if we go back to, okay, now I found that here. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5, verse 2. Daniel chapter 5, verse 2. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. That was really the last bad thing of this king, right? The night that Babylon was going to be conquered. It was a really big deal that these very vessels that had been from the temple in Jerusalem had been used in this just pagan celebration. And it was a very big deal that these vessels would actually be taken back as part of the wealth of the temple. And so I found that verse, that section that I was looking for earlier, Ezra chapter 8, verse 28, but we're not going to go back there. So I do want to go to Acts chapter 9. I want to work on the idea of people not just being offerings, not just being sacrifices, but being vessels, dedicated for holy use. That's what Christians are. Acts chapter 19, verse 15 says, the Lord's talking to Ananias, but he's speaking specifically of Saul. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine, or vessel, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Let's jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God, and not from ourselves. So that treasure that we have within us is the Holy Spirit. We are vessels sanctified for the temple, for use in God's temple, His spiritual temple, because we have the indwelling Spirit. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 19 here. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there's not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. I really think part of that is this picture that we are part of what was filling the temple. Again, multiple illustrations to say the same thing. We're living stones. We're sacrifices. We're grain offerings. We're vessels. We're priests. We're also kings, right? Doesn't it say that in basically, I'll put some verses together here for you in Revelation 5:10 and 1:6 and 26, that we are the kings. We are God's kings on the face of the earth, and we are bringing in the nations by leading them, by being a light to them that they might follow and pursue and desire the living God through Christ Jesus, that they might become Christians. It is our job to be treasure seekers, treasure hunters. If I had it, I could have dressed up in like a Indiana Jones costume or something like that, or some sort of treasure seeker, you know, guy who breaks into this treasure hoard. Because that's when I look around, that's what I see. Gold, silver, valuables, things that are important to the Lord that have adorned His real spiritual temple. What moth can break in and eat these curtains? How can any of this stuff rust? Thieves are not going to break in and steal. They can't. They cannot take things out of the temple of the Lord. It's the one temple that cannot be ransacked. If you look at the seven wonders of the world, over and over and over, these great monuments, they were built to magnify people as testaments of humanism. They're destroyed. The treasure's taken away. It's given to somebody else. It's given to the next and the next and the next and the next. But not so with the temple of the living God. So in conclusion here, I want to, let's see, go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and I want to take a look here at verse 23. Let's see here. And you've got this really, right, this physical, it's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. It's the church that is being built. It's not complete yet because as it says in 2 Peter, you know, we are still awaiting, we're still looking for a new heavens and a new earth, something that's not here yet, but that will come. And this is a physical picture of it. That beautiful city, that golden cube with golden streets and jewels adorning. What is this? Where's all the wealth? Why the wealth? It's because the wealth is you. The wealth is us. And we're beautiful to God. And He wants us, and He pursues us, and He values us, and He goes after us. And we have got to have that same mindset. That's how we have to see the world that's in darkness. There is yet more treasure to bring in to the temple of the Lord for His honor, for His glory, for His praise. That's exciting, man. That really does get me really worked up and motivated. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And what? The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in daytime, for there should be no night there, the gates shall never be closed. They shall bring glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a direct reference to Haggai chapter 2. The glory of the nations, the wealth of the nations coming in and filling up the temple so that this later temple would have much more glory than the temple of Solomon, than the tabernacle, than Zerubbabel's temple, than Herod's temple, than the seven wonders of the ancient world, than anything that was ever built or constructed or... I mean, just wow! This is amazing. You know, in conclusion here, we've got to see things the way that God sees them. We've got to value what God values. God does not want His dispersed junk back. He doesn't want that furniture back. It's gone. He wants things of spiritual value to come into the church. Again, not precious metals drawn from within the earth, but precious faith drawn out of the world. Now, these are exciting times. The beacon fire is lit. We have the right perspective. We have the right attitude. We have a zeal for the house of the Lord to build. Whether or not we do comprehend our place in history, and I know that preachers work really hard to kind of get us to realize our spot in history, we are that beacon light. We are that fire. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20. Couldn't miss a chance to preach, just to reference Zephaniah. I don't get to do that very much. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20. I'll close with this. It's right before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20. Says, at that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Before our very eyes, people are coming into the church. They're adorning the temple. They're enriching the holy temple of God where He's chosen to put His name. This is exactly the powerful message that was in the prophet Haggai. And it should be very motivating to us. Just like it was motivating for them to build Zerubbabel's temple, it ought to be to us to build the temple of the Messiah, of King Jesus Himself. So, with that, let's go find some gold and silver. Praise the Lord.